I would invite you next to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and our text or our reading will just be verses 14 through 17. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We'll stop our reading there. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, we studied Acts chapter 8. In the first part of the chapter, we looked at verses 1 through 25. It begins with the persecution of Saul. Believers were driven from Jerusalem. And then we saw that most of the chapter focuses on the ministry of Philip. We call him maybe one of the first deacons. Later he's called an evangelist. Philip ministered in Samaria. And then in the midst of that text, we see the ministry of Peter and John. They are sent to Samaria. They are sent to see what has taken place. And in verse 15, we just read, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. So there is a delay in their belief, a delay in receiving the Holy Spirit, some period of time that took place. And we describe this scene as the second Pentecost in the book of Acts, the second Pentecost. And the delay in the coming of the Holy Spirit that's recorded here gave opportunity for the apostles, specifically Peter and John, to see that truly God had brought the Samaritans into his kingdom, that they truly had believed that they were part of the one church. Now, there is a question. How did Peter and John recognize that the Holy Spirit had not yet come to these believers? What was the sign that, yes, they believed, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come? And one of the members of the church asked this question of me several weeks ago and even suggested a greater study of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I thought this was a good question, a good suggestion, and I've spent some time thinking on this subject. That's what we'll give attention to, the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, when we consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it's a very important subject. We're confronted with the doctrine of the Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity, we confess, it is the heart of the Christian faith. One of the central beliefs, it's also a challenging doctrine. Part of the reason it's challenging is there is so much in Scripture. It's not that we only have a few places where we have to turn to. There is so much in Scripture on the doctrine of the Trinity, and we want to be very careful as we approach this doctrine, lest we fall into error on the subject. One of the early church theologians, Gregory Nazianzen, is famous for saying, "When I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." When we think of God, we think of God as a unity. There is one God, but we also think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the unity and the triunity of God. And thinking this way will help us stay away from the doctrinal and practical errors that are so present in so much of the modern church. We worship one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess they are of one substance, one power, all equal in terms of eternity, of glory. And yet we also consider the different roles that Scripture highlights for the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So we focus our attention today on the Holy Spirit. But as we give attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, we also consider the work of the Father and the Son. Well, the challenge here that I would set before this congregation today, grow in your knowledge of the Spirit's work. the challenge that we would study the Scripture, that we would grow in our knowledge of the Spirit's work, and then one of the commands that we will consider, that we will walk in obedience to the Spirit's leading. Well, before we look at the book of Acts, I think it's important that we look at the Old Testament Scriptures, at least briefly. And so we'll consider the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament Scriptures, very much an overview. Then we will consider a number of passages which speak of the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts. And then finally, we will consider the Holy Spirit's continued work in the life of believers and the church. Let's begin with the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament Scriptures. It would be a great mistake to think the work of the Spirit begins in Acts 2. I don't know if anyone thinks that actually, but that would be a great mistake to think the Holy Spirit only shows up in Acts 2. No, it begins at the very beginning in terms of time as we know it. The Holy Spirit's work we see right at the beginning of creation. That's why we read from Genesis chapter 1. Let me read again verse 2. Genesis 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So right from the very beginning, we see the presence of the Holy Spirit in terms of creation. And that image in Genesis 1-2, I think we see in various ways throughout Scripture. It's the first image, it's expanded on, it's not repeated identically, but the presence of the Holy Spirit that we see right from the beginning is a theme then that we see throughout Scripture. Now, John Frame gives a summary of the work of the Holy Spirit in three categories. First, God's power, God's authority, and God's presence. God's power, God's authority, and presence. I think that's a helpful summary. I was reminded recently of the life of Samson, one of the great heroes in the book of Judges. Now, when you hear the name Samson, you probably think either of his great strength, his incredible physical strength, or maybe you think of his great failings. And the two come together in the book of Judges. Now, what you maybe don't think of is how Scripture emphasizes that Samson's strength is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not that Samson went to the gym and worked out and became this superhero. No, it's the power of the Spirit. That's the emphasis in Scripture. And right after Samson's birth, and we read just a little bit about his birth and then his maturing, his growing as a young man, what's the first thing that Scripture says about Samson? You find it at the end of Judges 13. In verse 25, we read this. The Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. That's where Samson was born, where he grew up. The Spirit of the Lord began to move on Samson. That's the beginning of his life. Now, how did Samson kill a lion with his hands like it was a young goat? We're told that, Judges 14:6. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. It's the Spirit of the Lord who comes mightily on Samson. We see that in other places. The Spirit comes upon Samson, so he is the defender of Israel. Judges 14, verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that came on Samson so that he had this incredible physical power. We're reminded in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The Holy Spirit then also causes the Word of God to be spoken with authority. It's the Holy Spirit that gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. Even Pharaoh recognized that. Genesis 41, 38. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Even Balaam was used by the Spirit to speak concerning the future of Israel. We read in Numbers 24, 2, "And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." In other cases, we see the Holy Spirit equipping men for other special works of service. Those who built the tabernacle were equipped by the Holy Spirit. We read of Bezalel and others who were given special giftings. This came through the Holy Spirit so that they could construct the tabernacle and all the other garments. We read in Exodus 28:3, "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." Now, in some translations, the word spirit there is in lowercase. Spirit of wisdom, and maybe that's the better translation, but we understand this is the working of the Holy Spirit coming upon these men, equipping them in their service. Throughout the Old Testament, then, we also see the Holy Spirit manifesting in a special way the presence of God on earth. It's the Holy Spirit who shows, we can say, in a special way, God's presence on earth. You see that in Genesis 1:2. That's why we began with that text. Throughout the Old Testament, the presence of God, his special presence, was sometimes noted by a cloud. When the children of Israel are led, they're led by the cloud in the daytime, the pillar of fire in the night. And we believe that is the manifestation of God. It is the working of the Holy Spirit. When Moses was in the wilderness of Sinai, when God then powerfully appeared to Moses, what was the sign of God's presence? It was the bush burning with fire, but a bush that was not consumed by that fire. And that noted the presence of God. That place where Moses was tending his sheep became holy ground. Now think of Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. What's the sign then of the Holy Spirit coming? Well, there's the description of a rushing mighty wind that certainly speaks of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 3 of Acts 2, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." When we think of these tongues of fire, we should be reminded, I think, of the burning bush. That's one of the pictures. It's the presence of God. The presence of God through the Holy Spirit, such that the apostles now would be bringing a bold witness. Moses is called to lead Israel out of slavery. The apostles are also called to do something that they will only do through the Spirit of God, to bring a witness starting in Jerusalem that would reach all the nations. So God's power, God's authority and presence, a summary of the Holy Spirit's work that we see throughout Scriptures, not just the Old Testament Scriptures, but on into the New Testament Scriptures. And this is where we now turn to the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts. I counted at least 56 places, 56 verses in the book of Acts that give reference to the Holy Spirit. I may well have missed some of them, but I found at least 56. And as I studied these 56 passages, I grouped them into 7 categories. They're not inspired, but just to help me understand and to present the work of the Holy Spirit, I found 7 categories. We're not going to go over every verse, but let me share these 7 categories. First, it is the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ. The Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ. I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. two places in Acts, there is a reference to the Holy Spirit and the working of Christ. And we start with Acts 1:2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's speaking of Christ, his earthly ministry until his ascension. And he ascended after Christ, through the Holy Spirit, had given specific commandments to the apostles that he had chosen. He chose them also, we can say, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then Acts 10:38, if you want to turn there. Acts 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Both of these verses then are a beautiful witness to the triune working of God. They are also a reminder that the entire public ministry of Jesus was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is Son of God and Son of man. His power, the miracles that he demonstrated, we can say, are a reflection that he is both divine, but also the working of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. So that's the first thing, the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ. Second, the Holy Spirit and Scripture. The Holy Spirit and Scripture. And again, two times in the book of Acts, both at the beginning and at the end, we see the apostles speaking of how the Holy Spirit directed the writers of Scripture so that what they wrote was the very Word of God, part of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Peter at the beginning, in Acts 1:16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this Scripture," he's referring to the book of Psalms, "this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And then the Apostle Paul, this is the final chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28. Paul is meeting with unbelieving Jews. They come to hear him speak about Jesus. And we read in verse 25, "When they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." The Holy Spirit spoke through David. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah at the beginning and the end of the book of Acts, a witness to the Holy Spirit and the writing of the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, the third category, again, these are not inspired divisions, but the third category, being filled with the Spirit. Many references in Acts, being filled with the Spirit, such that the apostles and others had the power to witness. And we see at least 14 verses throughout Acts that speak of the Holy Spirit filling the apostles or filling others such that they have the power to proclaim the Word of God. Listen just to a few of these passages. We begin in chapter 1 with verse 8, one of the key verses in the book of Acts. Maybe a verse you have memorized already. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So just as Samson only performed his mighty deeds through the Spirit's power, the same thing is true of the apostles. The same thing is true of us. The only way we can bring a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31. The most powerful prayer meeting recorded in Scripture, perhaps. Acts 4:31. "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness." So this filling is not referring to their conversion. This is not them being converted, their eyes being opened. It's in a special way they are being strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Such what? So that they can speak the word of God with boldness. Later, when the Apostle Paul is converted, he is also then filled with the Holy Spirit so that he can carry out his ministry. Acts 9:17. We'll see this passage in another week or two, Lord willing. Acts 9:17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So the third category, being filled with the Spirit, the power to witness. The fourth category I call either guidance, direction, or prophecy through the Holy Spirit. Guidance, direction, or a prophetic word through the Holy Spirit. And as I organized these passages, I found this to be the largest of all the categories, about 15 passages or verses which speak in these terms. And we observed this last week, how the Holy Spirit in a special way directed Philip. Philip was directed by the Spirit to go near and overtake the chariot driven by the Ethiopian eunuch. That's Acts 8:29. Two chapters later, after Peter has had that vision, the vision of the animals where he is told to rise to kill and eat, as Peter thought of that vision, we read in Acts 10:19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Paul and Barnabas are set apart for ministry by the church in Antioch, and they are set apart by the Holy Spirit." Listen to Acts 13 and verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now sometimes the Holy Spirit kept Paul from plans that he made. This is a very interesting passage. It's in Acts 16 and verses 6 and 7. Paul had plans of where he wanted to go in spreading the gospel, and in this case, the Holy Spirit kept those plans from being carried out. Acts 16, 6 and 7. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Now these different regions are in the modern day country of Turkey. You have part of the region of Galatia. They are wanting to go west to the Roman province called Asia. Paul wanted to go there. The Holy Spirit prevented them. And then verse 7, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." In this case, they had plans. The Holy Spirit kept those plans from being carried out. Now, in several cases, we also have specific prophecies that were made through the Holy Spirit's direction. Agabus is one of the prophets in the book of Acts. I think he appears at least two times in the book of Acts. In one case, he talked about a famine. He prophesied a famine that would be coming to Jerusalem. And then in Acts 21, the focus is what is going to happen to the Apostle Paul as he is going to Jerusalem. And we read this, Acts 21 and verse 11, the words of Agabus, "When he had come to us, he," that is Agabus, "took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, what is interesting, this prophecy did come through the Holy Spirit, and it was true. This is what did happen to the Apostle Paul. What's interesting, in Acts 21, the disciples are trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They are speaking the truth of what is happening. They don't have the right conclusion, though. They think Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul knew this is what he was called to do. Now, we must consider, especially in this topic, that not every aspect of the Spirit's work is the same in every age. Does the Spirit still guide? Certainly. But not in the same way that we can claim the same authority as the apostles did that we see in the book of Acts. Why? But we now have the completion of Scripture. You see, that's so fundamental. In the book of Acts, the Word of God is not brought in its completed form. There is a need for prophets in a special way to speak. But now that we have the completion of Scripture, now we have the fullness of what we need. And yes, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not to make specific prophecies, but to follow the truth of Scripture. Well, number five, the idea of fulfillment, the gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of Scripture in the gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. I found 14 verses in 8 different places in Acts that would fall into this category. Now, I've emphasized the Holy Spirit's work does not just begin with Acts 2. That would be a wrong way of understanding Scripture. But when we do turn to the book of Acts, we do see the fulfillment of Scripture. We see the prophets looking forward to a greater coming and work of the Holy Spirit in the completion of the earthly work of Christ. So there is, we can say, something new in the book of Acts in that the prophets looked forward to an even greater working of the Holy Spirit, again, after the completion of Christ's earthly work. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted from Joel chapter 2. We looked at this a number of weeks ago. Acts 2, 17 and 18. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Peter said, this is being fulfilled. Acts 2:33. Peter's continued sermon. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And then look at verse 38. Peter calls his listeners to repent and believe. Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When a believer comes in true faith and repentance, God's word says they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism is also mentioned there by Peter. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 10, the Gentile believers received the Holy Spirit even before they were baptized. And we see the Holy Spirit is not controlled by man. Yes, a believer is called to come to an understanding of the gospel. That person should be baptized. But it's not that we control the giving of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, 44 and 45. While Peter is speaking to the Gentiles, while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Notice Peter there, he doesn't lay on hands. Peter is preaching, and the Holy Spirit falls, and the Jews that are with Peter are amazed. So the fifth category is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures in the gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. The sixth category then, the Holy Spirit and tongues. The Holy Spirit and tongues. Three times in Acts, at least according to my accounting, there is a direct connection then made with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues. Three places. We begin again with Acts 2:4, if you want to turn there. Acts 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then verses 7 and 8, we read of the response of those who were gathered in Jerusalem. The response is amazement. They marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And then we've gone over this text, but remember in verses 9 through 11, we have 15 different nations or regions of the world listed. And so when we consider what is this gift of tongues, as you consider the context, the best understanding, the believers were able to speak in other known languages, languages represented by these different nations or regions that are spoken of here. Now think back to the question that I raised at the beginning of the message. With respect to the Samaritans, Philip preaches the gospel, they come to believe, but Peter and John recognized they had not received the Holy Spirit. How did they know the Holy Spirit had not come? And the text doesn't give a definitive answer. Was it because they were not given the gift of tongues? Was that the sign? It's possible. We're not told in that case what the sign was. Yeah, they were believers, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come. When Peter and John then prayed and laid their hands, then the Holy Spirit did come, and we're not told then what the sign was after that. But in two other places, in Acts 10:46 and in Acts 19:6, there we are told the sign of the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles, that's Acts 10, upon the disciples of John, that's Acts 19, was specifically the gift of tongues. Not just tongues alone, but tongues then used to praise God, or tongues used to speak the truth of God. Acts 10:46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And then Acts 19:6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them," that is the disciples of John, "the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So in these two cases, clearly with the Holy Spirit's coming, there was a supernatural sign, a gift that was given. Now, it would be an absolute mistake to conclude the only sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon believers is tongues. That would be a disastrous, a horrible conclusion. Because that's not the only sign of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Far from it. In Acts 13:52, we read, "One of the signs of the Holy Spirit is true joy." Acts 13:52, "The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And I believe we are to rightfully understand the reason they have joy is connected with the Holy Spirit. Yes, they're two separate things, but they're connected also together. And Paul speaks the same way of the believers in Thessalonica. This is 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Paul says this, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first century, tongues was a gift that came to some believers. Not all believers. Nowhere in the book of Acts does it say every believer had the gift of tongues. That's not true. Some believers were given that gift through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we consider, what was the purpose of that gift? It had a very specific purpose, we can say. It was given to witness, especially a witness to unbelieving Jews in the first century. Paul says that in Corinthians. It's a witness to those who don't believe. And in God's timing, this gift was not to remain always with the church. The gospel would go out. The power of the Holy Spirit would allow the gospel to go forward, but not all the same signs had to accompany the preaching of the gospel. that we see in the first century, that we see in the book of Acts. It's the same working of the Spirit, but the signs do not always have to be the same. And so we understand those signs had a specific purpose in that first century. Some of those signs then came to an end. Now, before we move to our final point, I want to speak of a seventh category that I've come up with. The Holy Spirit then is not just a power or force, but a person. The Holy Spirit is not just a power or force. And we observed this when we studied the account of Ananias and Sapphira. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We'll look at verse 3 in particular. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" And then later Peter speaks, "You have lied not to man, but to God." So you cannot lie to a force. You cannot lie to the force of gravity, the force of magnetism. You can only lie to another person. In this case, Ananias is not lying to man. He is lying to God. They lied to God, the Holy Spirit. Stephen, in his great sermon, spoke of how his own people resisted the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." They're not just resisting the power of God. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. We also considered Simon's error. What was Simon's error? He wanted the power to dispense the Holy Spirit to whomever he wanted. Did Simon just think the Holy Spirit was a force? That we're not told. But Acts 8:19, Simon said, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And in this he was greatly mistaken, wasn't he? Well, I want us to consider in closing two passages of Scripture. First, Ephesians 5:18. As we close, I want us to consider the Holy Spirit's continued work in the life of believers and in the church. The Holy Spirit works both individually, but the Holy Spirit also works corporately in the life of a church and in a local church. Ephesians 5:18, the Word of God says this, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This is an interesting command. This is an imperative. It's a present active imperative. Be filled with the Spirit. It's not talking about your conversion, where you're regenerated through the Spirit's power. You can't do that. This is for the believer. This is not just a one-time command. It's something we are commanded to do throughout our Christian walk. You are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's an interesting command because normally we think it's the Spirit that fills us. But Paul says, no, you be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in part, we answer that by looking at what he says we are not to be filled with, the first part of verse 18, and then we consider what he writes afterward. How do you get drunk? You consume too much alcohol. You drink too much, and you are then drunk with wine or some other alcohol. So how is a believer filled with the Spirit? Again, Paul doesn't elaborate, but look what he says following. He speaks about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He speaks of praising God according to the truth of God's word. Then verse 20, he speaks of giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I think we can answer, what does it mean for the believer to be filled with the Spirit? First, it means we turn away from other influences that would fill him. You must turn from other things that would fill you, whether that's alcohol, other substances that would control you, worldly and vain thoughts, I think we could add there. So we must turn from those things that would control us. Instead, we seek what? To be filled with the truth of God. We seek to be filled with the praise of God. So to be filled with the Spirit is not some esoteric thing. It means you're guided by God's truth. His praise is on your lips. You see, part of it is also we are together. It's not just a totally individualistic thing, but we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think we can say that's part of the encouragement that we give to each other, which is part of the obedience to this command, that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we will live as we are called to live. A second passage and command, Galatians chapter 5. There is much in this chapter we could consider, and I would ask you to study this chapter in much greater detail than we will consider it today. There is so much then in this chapter in particular about the working of the Holy Spirit. What's the sign that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? What's a sign that you are truly filled with the Spirit? Well, you know the signs very well. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. If you are indeed filled by the Spirit, this is what the fruit will be. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now I stop there. Paul earlier says in Galatians 5, there is a war, a battle. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So verse 24 is not saying all of sin now is gone for the believer, but something decisive has happened for the believer. The flesh for the believer no longer is in dominance or absolute control. Sometimes we give into the flesh when we're not walking according to the Spirit. That is true. Something decisive has taken place for the believer. Verse 24. And Paul recognizes that. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, that is, we now live in the realm, the authority of the Holy Spirit, the command, let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice that command is given not just to an individual, it's to a local church, a congregation. Let us together walk in the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 26, the conclusion there would be, if we do not walk in the Spirit, then what happens is we easily become conceited, such that we start provoking and envying one another. So let us walk in the Spirit. Let us be filled with the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. So again, the challenge, grow in your knowledge of the Holy Spirit's work. Continue to study these rich passages, whether they're in the book of Acts or other portions of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Let us walk in obedience to the Spirit's leading as a congregation. That's the challenge. That's given to us individually and corporately. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you that your truth is so rich. It will not be exhausted in any sermon. It will not be exhausted in any lifetime. And let us continue to grow and hunger, not so that we will become conceited and boast of what we have learned, but so that we may even more be humbled in serving and loving you, that we will all the more be humbled in serving and loving each other. And so let this congregation be filled with your Spirit. Let us walk according to your Spirit. Let these words be remembered after we depart from this place, as we are sent out in your service. May it be according to the power of the Holy Spirit that we bring you the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How we rejoice again in your great work of salvation. Let us bless you and praise you individually and as a congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.